All right, take your Bibles if you've closed them and turn again to the Gospel of Mark chapter 15, which Kelly read for us just a moment ago. You know, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the pivotal point, the central point of all human history. No other event can surpass it in its importance. Everything of real significance before it anticipated it. Everything of importance that followed it rests upon it. The words which I've just spoken to you would be branded as insane by the majority of people in the world. And yet I'm willing to be branded that way for saying it, because it's absolutely true that there isn't any event in all of history that can even come close to comparing with the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. No person who was ever born in this world was of greater importance than the Lord Jesus Christ. First, because of who he is, and secondly, because of what he came to do. Nobody ever accomplished more in his life than the Lord Jesus Christ did in those 3 short years of his public ministry. And no one accomplished more in his death than Jesus Christ did, because in him and him alone rests the only hope of eternal life for anyone. He died as one of the worst of sinners, because he died on a cross, and yet he never said an evil word, he never did an evil deed, he never thought an evil thought. He died that others would not have to experience eternal death. He died that others might be forgiven of their sins. He died that his people might go to heaven. Now, if there were other saviors, then he would not be so unique. But there is no other savior. He's the only one who can bring us into full and eternal acceptance with God. The only one. When the Apostle Paul was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, in the Jewish synagogue on his first missionary journey, he said this: "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," speaking of Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now, if they couldn't be justified, that is, declared righteous before God by the law of Moses, then no man could ever be justified in any other way, because the law of Moses was given to him by God. But God didn't give Moses the law so that he could work his way to heaven. God gave him the law to show him and everyone else that they were sinners and needed a Savior. And God witnessed to his complete satisfaction with the work his Son did on the cross by raising him from the dead. This is the gospel. This is the good news of salvation. We're not saved by our good works, because they're never good enough. Salvation is not a reward for what we have done. Salvation is a gift from God, which we receive by faith in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice which he made on Calvary's cross when he died to secure salvation for all who believe in him. Now, we've been tracing, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, we've been tracing this earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw in Mark chapter 8, for example, in verse 31, after Peter, in answer to the Lord's question, "Whom say ye that I am?" he said, "Thou art the Christ." And then Mark tells us he began, that is, the Lord Jesus began to teach them, the apostles, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And then in the next chapter of Mark, chapter 9, when the Lord brought up the subject again, Mark tells us, speaking of the disciples, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. And then when you go still another chapter to Mark chapter 10, the Lord was preparing to make his final journey to Jerusalem. And we read these words, as they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now Mark seems to indicate that his disciples ignored him when he spoke these words on one occasion. Matthew records on one of the times when he spoke of his death that they were exceeding sorry. The disciples were like many devout Jews in the Lord's day who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't believe that he would die. They believed that he had come to set up his kingdom and deliver them from Rome. So that's why we see these different responses to the Lord when he spoke of his death and of his resurrection. But at the point we've reached here in Mark 15, they're in Jerusalem. And we've learned how the Lord was arrested by the Jews, betrayed by Judas, how they condemned him and then took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. We've learned that Pilate did not believe that Jesus had done anything worthy of death and was inclined to set him free, but due to the pressure the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people put him under, he delivered the Lord over to the Roman soldiers, who terribly mistreated him, and then took him out and crucified him. And we got to that point in our text last Sunday. And we see in the 24th verse of the chapter, when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was in the third hour, and they crucified him. Third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. And the superscription of his accusation written over, and we're told, I think it is by Matthew, that it was in three languages, the King of the Jews. Now, as he continues the story, this was the claim that he made, and in the minds of the Jews, they had charged him with blasphemy because of this claim, and consequently, we find him as at this point on the cross. Now, in the first two verses of our text this morning, verses 27 and 28, we're told about two thieves. The story I know is familiar with most of us. The Lord was crucified in the middle with one thief on each side. Now, Mark doesn't tell us the good news about one of the thieves who at first reviled the Lord like the others were doing, but then his heart was changed And we know that the Lord promised that he would have that thief with him that very day in paradise. And verse 28 is generally rejected by scholars. If you have a more recent translation of the New Testament, it probably skips it altogether. It's not in my Greek Testament. The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. But this is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. And some feel that a scribe may just have added that notation there because he knew that it was in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53. But Luke says this, and this was earlier in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He said, I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Now, the Lord was referring to the prediction right at the end of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 12, which reads like this. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, speaking of the Messiah. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, why was all this done to the Lord? He's being humiliated enough to have been killed before he reached the crucifixion. This meant disgrace not only for him, but also for his family and for years to come. To be crucified was the worst punishment for the worst kind of criminal. What part the Jews had in all of this, we don't know, but it obviously would have pleased them tremendously for the Lord to be crucified between two criminals, indicating that he was one of them. And when I say that what part they had, I mean the part that he was crucified with these other two men. We probably can't appreciate the humiliation that was heaped upon our Lord, not only by the manner in which he was put to death, but by those who supposedly were his companions in crime. But how graciously the Lord overruled in what was done to the Father overruled in what was done to our Lord when the Holy Spirit quite evidently brought conviction to the heart of one thief who turned to the Lord for his salvation. My curiosity runs away with me sometimes when I think, in this case, how I'd like to know the background of this thief. He had to know something about the Lord to do what he did. He was convinced that the Lord was innocent. He told the other thief, speaking of the Lord, that this man has done nothing amiss while they were receiving a just punishment for their crimes. So he said, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? This is what one thief said to the other. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. You'll find that in Luke 23, verses 40 and 41. He related the Lord to God. He confessed, this one thief confessed that he was a sinner. and that he was getting what he deserved when he was crucified. But he also knew that the Lord was his only hope for salvation. Now, how he came to this, we're not told. He believed that the Lord's death would not put an end to the hope of the kingdom of God, because he said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," knowing that the Lord at the time was dying. Did this thief have a godly father or a godly mother, or possibly both, who had sowed the seed of the word of God in his heart, and he had turned against all of it and had ruined his life and was being crucified? They may not have lived to see what happened to their son, but however he came to understand the truth. As I was preparing my message, I turned my computer on, and my computer, when it's ready for me to go to work on it, I have Spurgeon's reading for that particular day. And I was interesting that the reading yesterday was this: No lips can tell the love of Christ to the heart till Jesus shall speak within. Descriptions all fall flat and tame unless the Holy Spirit fills them with life and power, till our Emmanuel reveals himself within. The soul sees him not. If you would see the Son, you would gather together the common means of illumination and seek in that way. Would you seek in that way to behold the orb of the day? No. The wise man knoweth that the sun must reveal itself, and only by its blaze can that mighty lamp be seen. It is so with Christ. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," said he to Peter. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Purify flesh and blood by any educational process you may select. Elevate mental faculties to the highest degree of intellectual power, yet none of these can reveal Christ. The Spirit of God must come with power and overshadow the man with his wings, and then in that mystic Holy of Holies, the Lord Jesus must display himself to the sanctified eye, as he doth not unto the pure blind sons of men. Christ must be his own mirror. The great mass of this blear-eyed world can see nothing of the ineffable glories of Emmanuel. He stands before them without form or comeliness, a root out of dry ground, rejected by the vain and despised by the proud. Only where the Spirit has touched the eye with eye salve, quickened the heart with divine life, educated the soul to a heavenly taste, only there is he understood. "To you that believe," Spurgeon says, quoting Peter, "he is precious. To you he is the chief cornerstone, the rock of your salvation, your all in all. But to others, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Happy are those to whom the Lord manifests himself, for his promise to such is that he will make his abode with them." And then Spurgeon concluded with a prayer: "O Jesus, our Lord, our heart is open, come in and go out no more forever. Show thyself to us now. Favor us with a glimpse of thine all-conquering charms." Now, all that had taken place with this thief. God had opened his eyes and opened his heart. And we don't know how the Lord transformed this thief into a saint in the last moments of his life, but he did. And this ought to be an encouragement to us. Are you praying for a child or somebody that you love to whom you've given the truth and others have given that person the truth? Don't ever give up. The power of the Lord and the power of His word is unlimited. And here in all that these ungodly Jews and ungodly Gentiles had done to the Lord Jesus Christ, it became an opportunity in the providence of God to redeem another sinner and to promise that he was going to be in heaven. Second thing that we see in this passage is the jeering of the crowd. You talk about inhumanity. When a person is dying, the worst possible death by execution on a cross, and they ridicule him right to the very last. What Mark tells us is designed to show how in the last hours of our Lord's life here on earth, they did their utmost to humiliate him and to mock him and to disprove everything that he claimed to be and to be able to do. They said, if you are the Son of the Highest, if you are the Son of God, I'm paraphrasing, if you are the Messiah of Israel, then what are you doing hanging there on the cross in the deepest of shame? They said, if you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, which he never said he would do, he was talking about his body, but he said, prove yourself by saving yourself and coming down from that cross. You can always hear people laughing at him in scorn as they said these words over and over. Now, one thing they said was true, but not in the way that they meant it. They said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Doing the work that he came to do, those words were true. If he's going to save others, he couldn't save himself. He had to die in order to provide and secure salvation for his people. But what they meant was, you claim to be the Savior, but how can you save others when you can't even save yourself from death on the cross? So they were saying that where he was on that cross proved that he was a liar, that he was not the Messiah nor the Son of God after all. They said that if they could see him come down from the cross, they would believe. But that was a lie. The world says seeing is believing. The Lord told Martha that believing is seeing. Thou shalt believe, thou shalt see the glory of God. The Lord had taught earlier that people would not believe even if one came back from the dead. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit, as I've just read to you. How hard and how cruel the human heart is one of the marvels of the grace of God that any of us has ever been saved. The dear Lord Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. But there are three other points that I want to make from this passage, and it's full of rich and wonderful truth. Passage that I've just been discussing, beginning with verse 29, they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads. This means they blasphemed him, saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, and that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified reviled him. Now it takes just probably less than a minute to read all of that. But it was going on for hours as the Lord Jesus Christ died. The next thing that Peter mentioned is darkness. You notice this in verse 34. verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now he was nailed to the cross on the third hour, 9 o'clock. The sixth hour, he was still on the cross, still alive, but dying. And that's the noon hour, when the sun was the brightest. And we're told that there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. Now, many have pointed out that I wouldn't have known otherwise, that this could not have been an eclipse of the sun, because the Passover always observed when there is a full moon. It was this darkness that lasted for 3 hours from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, you know, I feel sorry for people who don't believe in creation. They miss so much. You really have to have something wrong, seriously wrong with your thinking to believe in evolution. You wouldn't believe that your watch just automatically came together. So why would you think it about yourself when you're far more complicated and more marvelous in your makeup than a watch is? I believe, because the Bible says so, that God created the sun. And if he created the sun to shine with its light and heat and life-giving power, he could shut it all down. He did it before in Egypt, and he's going to do it again. And he did it when our Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross. Now, why did he do it? Why did he do it? Obviously, it was to make them know that there was something very, very unusual that was taking place. We don't know how extensive this darkness was. And there have been a number of suggestions about this. The darkness that came upon Egypt was certainly a judgment. You remember, it was one of the 10 plagues that the Lord brought upon the land. And it's described there as a darkness that could be felt. And the darkness that came upon the earth, at least in this area of the world, as the Lord Jesus Christ was dying, was certainly an evidence that what was going on was a judgment. I related some of the words of the Lord Jesus to what happened when our Lord was dying on the cross. Let me give you the words that I have in mind. They're found in part in what the Lord told Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews who came to talk to him, you remember, because he was interested in the Lord and believed that he had come from God, because he said, no man can do what you've done unless God is with him. But as we have in John chapter 3, the words that are recorded which the Lord spoke, these were the last words that he spoke. I'm reading from John 3:18. He that believeth, the Lord Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is come, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now the Lord gave the people of that day literal darkness to make them understand that what they were doing was the greatest display of spiritual darkness that there could possibly be. There are no words capable of describing how sinful the acts of these people were in jeering, mocking, ridiculing, and voicing their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. People love darkness that rather than light because they want to have their own way. They want to do their own things, but to have no place in their hearts for God or for the Lord Jesus Christ. The consternation that those 3 hours of darkness caused was an expression of how totally displeased God was with the treatment that that crowd of Jews and Gentiles had given to the Lord of heaven and earth. It would have been good for the whole crowd if they had never been born, as the Lord said of Judas. God was speaking that day in a very certain way, and he continues to speak today. And I'm not saying there's revelation in addition to the Bible, but through acts of providence, we see the hand of God in what is going on. We live in a world that is enveloped in spiritual darkness. People don't know where they are, and they don't know where they're going, and they don't know why they're here. That's why they live the way they live and have no time or place for God. When our Lord prayed in Gethsemane and sweat great drops of blood and obviously was under strain that I don't know of anybody else who experienced such a thing, but he came to the conclusion of his prayer 3 times when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Our world says to God, "Not your will, but ours be done." Oh, for those of you who are here today and those who will hear this over KPDQ or our website, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, don't spend another day in rebellion against him. Plead with him for mercy because of your sins and ask him to give you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Now, I want to call attention also as we speak of this, that of what the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross. Now, he said made seven different statements, and you collect those as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke gives us one here. The 9th hour, the end of this period of darkness, the time when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he said, he cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, I've told you more than once that nobody has ever fully understood what it meant to the Lord Jesus Christ to be born into the human family as one with us, except for sin. The Lord, in contemplating not just his death, but his death for us, his death as our substitute, dying in our place, took the penalty for our sins upon himself, sweating great drops of blood in Gethsemane. That hasn't happened, I'm sure, to any of us. That pressure was upon us, and whatever the Lord was experiencing, the burden was unbearable. It was a wonder that he didn't die before he got to the cross. And so it happened to our Lord. And this gives us a picture, along with this cry, of how intense his suffering was. But here his words give expression to his suffering. I can't expound what they mean in full as the Lord expressed them. We know that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And the Father would certainly not desert his Son. The meaning of forsaken here probably is, if I could paraphrase it, why haven't you helped me? Why haven't you helped me? Or why aren't you helping me now? That's a quotation from Psalm 2, where David cried out in great distress and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, have you ever prayed like this? Unanswered prayer can be a great problem to all of us. None of us will ever experience the awful suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. Sight was so terrible that even God had to turn away. His body was so emaciated that people couldn't really recognize it as a human body on the cross. The people were so anxious, they thought that when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that he was calling for Elijah to come. And so they gave him vinegar to prolong his life a little bit to see if Elijah would come. But just at that time, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and as our authorized version says, gave up the ghost. Now those four words, gave up the ghost, is a translation of one verb, which simply means he died. He expired. Crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he cried with a loud voice. Why he cried, what he cried, we don't know. But it was through the death of Christ and his sacrifice for our sins, for your sins and my sins. We wouldn't be here this morning if Jesus Christ had not died in our place. By his death, salvation, our salvation was secured for all eternity. Would you argue with me this morning if I were to say that such a cry as the Lord Jesus uttered in these moments was never heard on earth before and has never been heard since? The Father took from the death of his Son all that was required to forgive me and to forgive you of our sins. Who among us could ever think that we could possibly pay the price ourselves? But now let me bring you to the last point in my message, in verse 38, which says, after the Lord Jesus Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, there were two rooms in the tabernacle. And after the temple was built, there were two main rooms in the temple. The first room was called the holy place. The second room was called the holy of holies. The priests went into the first room day after day, presenting the offerings of the people to the Lord. But into the second room, only the high priest could go, and he could just go there one day out of the whole year, the Day of Atonement. It was that in that room where the very presence of God was manifested in a glorious cloud. It was over the mercy seat, which was the lid, which is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and there were cherubim on each side with their wings spread out toward each other over the mercy seat. But between these rooms, there was not a door, there was a veil. A large curtain. When Jesus Christ died, that veil was suddenly rent from top to bottom. And more than one expositor has surmised from this that God reached down and took a hold of that curtain and pulled it apart, making the way open into the Holy of Holies for anybody among the people of God who wanted to go. So when Jesus died, it appeared that God reached down from heaven, took hold of the veil, and tore it apart. In doing this, he was indicating that now all of us, have access into the very presence of God, not just one day out of the year, nor one day out of a month, or one day out of a week, like Sunday, but every day, we have access into the very presence of God. You don't have to go through me, and I don't have to go through you. We go through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the way has been opened for us into the very presence of God. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to describe this amazing thing that took place. But let me give you just two verses from the book of Hebrews that will explain to you what the rent veil that God tore apart means for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Perhaps some of you could quote these verses. Last two verses of Hebrews 4. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. Now the word boldly means confidently. It doesn't mean brashly or brazenly, but it means let us come with confidence into the throne of grace. In the Old Testament, any Jew who dared to enter the Holy of Holies when he was not permitted to do so paid for it with his life. You and I have this wonderful privilege, so the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, the very presence of God himself, that we may obtain what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. You have needs in your life? We all do, don't we? What are we to do about it? We're to go to the throne of grace. Go with confidence. Not that we're going to be rejected, but that our blessed Savior, who is our great high priest, is there to listen to our needs and to meet our needs. Who is our high priest? It is our precious Lord Jesus Christ. So come with confidence to him through Christ to obtain the mercy that you need. Come to God to find grace that is always sufficient and more than sufficient for your needs and mine, whatever they may be. As we come, to the Lord's table this morning, we're to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us, what it cost him, and the unspeakable privileges that you and I enjoy today. God has removed the shackles of blindness from our eyes. He has enabled us to see who Jesus Christ is. He's enabled us to see that he and no one else has done what is sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. And so as we observe the Lord's Supper and remember our Lord Jesus Christ and his death, let's do so with great thanksgiving in our hearts and humility in our hearts that such a person as he is would ever do what he did for people like you and I are. Shall we pray? Father, it's exhausting to speak of these things that we have been thinking about this morning. As we consider, as best we can understand with the help of the Holy Spirit, what it cost our dear Savior to become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And, oh, Father, as we come to the Lord's table today, let us remember that the Lord Jesus would not have come if it had not been for your great love for us, determined to meet our need in a way that we could enjoy it for all eternity. So we come this morning to do what we've been told to do, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. We pray that you'll make this a time of special blessing for all of us. And as we come, we pray that we may come in humility and gratitude to you, asking you to forgive any sins that may stand in the way of real blessing for us this morning, that we may go from this place knowing that by your grace we've been in the Holy of Holies. In his precious name we pray. Amen.